And please open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, it's page 940. If you're trying to find it and you don't have one of those Bibles, it's maybe three-fourths of the way through your Bible. It's after the gospel accounts in the book of Acts, before most of the rest of the letters in the New Testament. So if you get to Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, go backwards. If you're at Matthew, Mark, Luke, go forward. We're continuing to look at this book full of great doctrine, great truth, particularly emphasizing the salvation that God grants by faith. A salvation that comes through the power of the gospel, which we looked at in chapter 1 last week. Before I read chapter 2 to you, I'd like you to consider a scenario. Probably has never happened to any of you, but use your imagination. Imagine a scenario where you're driving north on I-25 toward Denver, and a car is tailgating you, and finally they whip around into the high-speed lane and shoot down the road. And just after they do that, a policeman pulls up behind them and pulls them over to give them a ticket. And maybe you're a little bit happy. Maybe even a little bit self-righteous. But imagine then a flashing light behind you as a policeman pulls you over and says, you're going 82 there, that's a little bit over the limit. And you immediately begin to fume and to make excuses and perhaps even express those politely, of course, to the officer. Romans chapter 2 tells us that God is a righteous and impartial judge. And he directs us to think about how we think of God ourselves, and how we want to proclaim God to the world as a righteous and impartial judge, and who deserves that judgment. And so listen as I read Romans chapter 2. This is God's word. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice these things, such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not from the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Having heard from God in his word, please join me in your hearts as I lead us in prayer. Our Father in heaven, would you teach us by your Spirit and your word? Might it be that we hear not the voice of the preacher, but the voice of God instructing us? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Because God is a righteous and impartial judge, everyone is without excuse. Everyone is without excuse. We read of God's judgment in Ezekiel on Gog, and we think he deserved it. But we don't often think we deserve it. Who is it that we're told here in this text is under God's judgment? Those who sin horribly, and really that goes back to chapter 1. We read about that last week. Those who do and approve of sin, knowing that it is wrong and that it deserves the judgment of God. And these particular sins that are mentioned here by Paul, we need to remember, are not judgments that Paul is speaking to the Christians in Rome, a church made up of Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles. But Paul has already told us in chapter 1 that their faith is made known throughout the whole world. And so Paul is not speaking directly to them to give them a rebuke for their own behavior, but he is reminding them of the judgment of God. And this is a useful reminder to them of their own guilt, and to show them, to help them know that all around them are people like this who need the powerful gospel. But it's also a reminder to you and to me, a reminder of our own guilt left to ourselves, and a reminder that all around us are people like this who need the gospel. Those who sin horribly will be judged. And really, then, chapter 2 speaks of those who sin in all sorts of ways. Perhaps Jews who are seeking to trouble the church at Rome. We don't know. It does seem that Paul is focusing at the end of chapter 1 on Gentiles, and for most of chapter 2 that he is focusing on Jews, but not the Jews who are members of the Roman church. Keep that in mind. These are those who perhaps are troubling them, seeking to disrupt the church at Rome. And yet again, it's a rebuke against any who would think that by living moral lives, they can be free to judge others. And there are people who live such morally okay lives that it's hard to convince them of sin. I'm sure you've met people like that in your neighborhood. Perhaps you yourself were that way before God opened your heart to the gospel. We see at least four types of sinners that God will judge in Romans chapter 2. He will judge everyone, but he identifies particular sins, particular patterns. In verses 1 to 5, we see that God will judge what I'll call the sanctimonious. That's a big word. You probably didn't use it this week in your everyday vocabulary, but it means the holy ones. It's the holier-than-thou ones, if you want to put it in modern terms. The sanctimonious. The ones who say, I'm not as bad as you, and my sins don't need to be judged because they pale in comparison to yours. There's a lot of connection between being sanctimonious and being hypocritical. I view them as slightly different, and yet it seems that both are addressed in our text. If you ask an unbeliever, should sinners be judged, they might well say to you, yes, and I'm glad I'm not a sinner. I mean, I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. I've heard that a lot. As I talk to people in various situations, sometimes knocking on doors, sometimes in a conversation with an unbeliever, do you think sinners should be judged? Yes. I'm glad that I'm not a sinner. I used to and have done at various times a Ten Commandments survey as I've talked to unbelievers. And I asked them, how many of the Ten Commandments can you name? And they usually get a few. In our culture, we have enough of a Bible influence that they usually get a few. And then I ask, how many have you broken? And usually they say something like, well, I haven't murdered anyone and I haven't committed adultery, so I think I'm okay. I have never had someone, when I've asked that question, address the first commandment. I've never had someone say, I have never had another God besides the one true and living God. The implication when they say, well, I haven't murdered, I haven't committed adultery, is I think that I deserve to escape God's judgment. They don't, and you don't, if you are trusting your own holiness. You deserve the judgment of God. And every kindness of God, every moment that He does not judge you as your sins deserve, every breath that you breathe should lead you to repent of your sin. It should cause you to recognize the kindness of God, a kindness that is designed to bring you to repentance. Instead, you're storing up wrath. And I've mentioned before, when we lived in Australia, I tried to speak words the Australian way, and they would say wrath. And it reminds me of a Roth account, but not one that you're putting financial treasures in, one in which you are putting the wrath of God, storing up wrath for the day of wrath. God will judge the sanctimonious. And then in verses 6 through 11, God will judge the unrighteous. And if the Lord is willing, we'll look in more detail this evening at these verses, particularly at those who receive good in response to the judgment of God. We'll leave most of that to this evening. There's a contrast here in these verses, and we're looking at the other side. We're looking at those who are self-seeking, those who disobey truth, those who obey unrighteousness, those who do evil. The Bible talks about people in two categories, righteous and unrighteous. Sometimes I think it's legitimate and even helpful when we're talking to an unbeliever not to use those terms, because nobody puts themselves in the unrighteous group. God does, but nobody would self-identify as unrighteous. And so I think sometimes we can explain, what does it mean to be righteous? It means to trust Christ alone for salvation. What does it mean to be unrighteous? It means to trust anything else than God. But here, these are unrighteous. They are those people who say, I will do whatever I want to do. And that, as I don't think will surprise any of you, is the spirit of our age. Sin is fun. Evil is pleasure. There is no truth, or if there is truth, I get to decide what truth matters, what truth applies. One Christian writer has identified this pattern in our culture under this heading, moral severity without moral standards. What does he mean by that? Well, think about how our world deals with people who do things other than what they accept. He says, for a culture that says there are no morals, we have surprisingly severe penalties for moral failures. Hardly a day goes by without amoral celebrities, that is, those who say there are no morals, condemning other amoral celebrities for their immoral views of sex or gender or race, and you could add to the list global warming or whatever else you wanted to add. We have a narrative in the world that says morality is grounded in preferences. Right and wrong do not exist independently, but are determined by our feeling. And you have to live with people who think that way, and you need to explain to them the truth. In a loving way, in a gentle way, you need to help them understand, if there are no external objective standards, why do you pass judgment on someone whose standards are different than you? Really, we are such a tolerant society that we are tolerant of everyone except someone who has any sort of intolerance. And often that's Christians, because we say there is one who is the way, and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except by him. And the world says you can't have such a narrow-minded, intolerant viewpoint. Well, why can't I? According to your standard, if morals are merely preferences, why can't I have the preference that I have? But it's more than that, of course. The Christian story of morality, of how to combat unrighteousness, is that morality begins with the moral purpose of living for God. And so for those who are unrighteous, we can bring to them the righteousness of God, the morality that comes from outside themselves, so that they won't be tossed back and forth. Those of you who are my age, more or less, and there are a lot of us here, we can think about how morality in America has been redefined in our few years on this earth. Things that when I was a teenager or in my 20s, when Nancy and I first got married, things that would have been condemned by the world as immoral are now celebrated. We live with unrighteousness, and the unrighteous will be judged. But then we go on in the text to verses 12 through 16 and then 25 through 27, who will be judged in those cases. It's the lawbreakers. The lawbreakers. And Paul describes, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, two different kinds of lawbreakers. Those who don't have the law, that is, non-Jews, but who keep much of it by nature. Now, there's some division, there's some debate among Christians who study this text. Are these who have the law written on their heart, are they those who merely by God's external awareness of truth have some sense of truth? Or are these Gentile Christians? Some commentators believe that Paul is speaking about Gentile Christians. I'm not convinced by their arguments, but I want to acknowledge that it could be. I think instead he's talking about those who have a general sense of morality. We live in a generally moral culture, though that morality is degrading day by day and year by year. I think Paul is speaking about non-Jews who don't have the history of the law of God, who don't have that part of their culture, but at times keep God's moral law. But they don't do it consistently. Notice what he says. He says their consciences sometimes accuse them and sometimes excuse them. Well, if your conscience excuses you, you're okay. But what do you do if your conscience accuses you? What if your conscience says you're guilty, you're doing the wrong things, you have a wrong heart and attitude? That's what is being talked about here. The other sort of lawbreakers are the Jews, those who had the law of God but failed to apply it in their own lives. What we see sometimes in the Old Testament, we certainly see in the New Testament, is a sense among Jews of sort of cultural acceptance. That is, because I'm a Jew, God is going to accept me. I don't have to particularly keep every one of God's laws, though God says you do. But there is this mindset among Jews that I'm accepted. I don't have to worry about the details of the law. That's not just a sin of the Jews. It's very much in American thought. I'm a Christian. I mean, I'm not a Muslim. So I must be a Christian. I live in America. Everybody lives in America as Christians. Now, that's fading. But that mindset, that thought, and so because of that, I don't have to worry about particular laws or particular morality. The problem with the law is that the law requires perfection. And we're incapable of that perfection. A man that I worked with several years ago in southern Indiana, computer programming with him as we were involved in the early stages of church planting there. He and I went out for lunch and I asked him what he thought about God. And he said, well, I think if everyone would just live like Jesus, we would be a lot better off. And he's exactly right. But he and I and you by ourselves are incapable of living like Jesus. How did Jesus live? Perfectly. Delighted to do the will of God. I suppose you kids maybe once or twice have obeyed your parents, but not wholeheartedly. I'm going to obey, but I don't like it. Jesus delighted to do the will of God. And so God judges the sanctimonious, the unrighteous, the lawbreaker, and then in verses 17 to 24, the hypocrite. And again, it's very closely related to the sanctimonious, but here it's Jews who are happy to claim the benefits of their history and their heritage. We are the chosen. We are the guides. We are the instructors. We are the teachers. And there indeed were benefits to the Jewish people because of God's favor toward them. We sang about the delight that we can have in God's word and how it instructs us. And they had that precious word of God from the beginning. We sang about that in Psalm 19. But there are two different ways to say, I'm a Jew. One author, speaking of Mordecai in the book of Esther, says this. He means, when he says, I am a Jew, by God's sovereign, unmerited grace, I am a worshiper of the only true God. And because of that, I regard it as my high privilege to make all my wants and wishes known to him and to dedicate my life completely to him. Therefore, I cannot and will not bow before anyone or anything else. But another way, this writer goes on to say, that someone would say, I'm a Jew, is I'm a Jew, and therefore I'm better than you. Listen carefully to me and do whatever I say. That one is placing confidence in himself and not in God. And we see through the Old Testament and the New Testament, God continually calling people like that out. Jesus, speaking in Matthew 23, says the scribes and the Pharisees are seated in the chairs of Moses. Do what they tell you, but don't do what they do because they don't practice what they preach. And certainly you've heard that objection against professing Christians. There is not to be a distinction between theology and practice, between doctrine and life. God judges the sanctimonious, the unrighteous, the lawbreaker, the hypocrite. But remember, even as we look at these various people who were judged, that Paul is not accusing the Roman Christians of these four sins. Yet there is a warning for them, and a warning for us. Are you tempted to excuse what you view as lesser sins, as respectable sins? Oh, I don't commit adultery, but I have coveted my neighbor's goods a time or two, but let's not talk about that. I haven't committed murder, but I've spoken evil of a brother, but let's not talk about that. Instead, are you committed to fighting big sins and little sins and all sins in the grace that God has given you? Grace that saved you and grace that enables you to say no to unrighteousness and yes to godliness. Are you considering giving in to unrighteousness? Sadly, we all know people who at one point gave a credible profession of faith and who now have turned away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Often, this begins with giving into small sins. Small sins are gateway sins to bigger sins. Do you love God's law, knowing that you are not and cannot be saved by it, but you know that it represents God's moral standard? It is the good works that God has prepared in advance for you to do. Do you live hypocritical lives, preaching but not practicing? Do as I say, not as I do. Sin among those who are in the visible church today still causes God's name to be blasphemed. And so be aware and be diligent against sin, even as you read these warnings against those who are outside the church. And they are against those who are outside the church, but they're useful to us as well. Put sin to death so that sin won't kill you. Let this warning about who God will judge give you motivation to live a holy life. And not only does Paul tell us who God will judge, but he tells us what his judgment is. God's judgment, and this is really concentrated in verses 2 through 11, God's judgment is sure. Verse 2 says it's according to truth. It's according to God's truth. Sometimes human authorities get it wrong. I'm not asking for a show of hands, but how many of you parents have judged a child what you later found to be wrongly? I see that. No, I don't see that hand. Or teachers. Some of you are teachers or have been teachers. How often have you misjudged a student? I at least once as the student was misjudged. I was probably excused more times than I should have been. But parents, teachers, police, maybe you got pulled over and you weren't going 82. You were going 77 in a 75, and usually they won't pull you over for that. God will judge truthfully. God's judgment is accurate and certain. There will be a day of wrath. You may get away with it for now. You might get away with it for all of this life, but you are storing up wrath in your account. And we who are in Christ can take comfort in the certainty that God will surely judge. It will be made right. We live in a day in which more and more unrighteousness seems to be prevailing, but God will make it right. Persecuted Christians throughout history, from Stephen, who the Jews were stoning and trusted in the Christ that he saw standing at the right hand of God, to the covenanter martyrs, to modern Christians today who are being persecuted for their faith, they can rest in and even die in the certain knowledge that God will certainly judge. And we can ask with them and with the saints throughout history, how long, Lord? How long until your sure and certain judgment will come? But we can be sure that it will come. God's judgment is sure. Secondly, we see in verses 6 to 10, God's judgment is final. We read in 1 Thessalonians that there will be a day of the Lord. And Paul here contrasts eternal life with eternal death. He doesn't use the phrase eternal death, but the contrast is there. God for sure is patient, but there will come a time when it is too late. Young people, don't be of the mind that I can have fun now and repent later, for it may be too late to repent later. Now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. No one can repent from the grave. Nancy and I have a friend whose mother, on the way home from church, was killed in a traffic accident. So don't be sure that you'll live through today if you have not turned to trust Christ. Now is the time of salvation. God's judgment is final. Thirdly, and particularly we see this in verses 8 and 10, God's judgment is severe. Eternal life versus eternal wrath and anger. Eternal good versus eternal affliction and distress. And we live among unbelievers who say, I don't want to be hindered by the righteousness of God. I want to have fun. I want to have freedom. Not recognizing that they don't have fun or freedom. They may have some temporary pleasure, but they don't have freedom. And some would go on to say, so I don't want to go to heaven because I don't want to be with God in heaven. I want to be free. It won't be fun. It won't be free. It will be God's just, sure, final, and severe judgment. People often speak of those who have died in these words, they're in a better place. And that is sometimes true. Tabitha Stuyvesant is in a better place. She lived and died in Christ, and she is with him. But I've heard it said of people whose lives were rotten and unrighteous and full of disbelief, and if they are not in Christ, he or she is not in a better place. He or she is in a worse place than you and I can imagine. Affliction forever. Distress forever. Wrath forever. Anger and fury of a just God forever. God's judgment is severe. And fourthly, of the descriptions here in verses 6 and 11, God's judgment is just. No one will receive a punishment that he or she does not deserve. No one will be treated with partiality. The word here in verse 11, God shows no partiality. He has a sense of looking at the face. We do that, don't we? Either their skin color, their height, or something about them, and we make judgments about them. And God is telling us here, he does not judge that way. You won't be judged because of your sex. You won't be judged because of your nationality. You won't be judged because of your skin color or your beauty or your ugliness or anything else. You stand before God, and his judgment is just. And if that is all we had, if all we had was the scope of God's judgment and the severity of God's judgment, then we would have no reason to hope. We would have no reason to live. Francis Schaeffer, in talking about how to help unbelievers see the futile way in which they are thinking and living, has said when we peel the roof off of their worldview, we have to be cautious that we don't drive them to such despair that they would turn to suicide. Because if they realize that their worldview and their thinking is worthless and empty, and they don't understand that there is an answer, then what reason do they have to continue their existence? And if we had nothing but the judgment of God, we would have no reason to continue our existence, but there is hope. There is hope. And we're just going to look very briefly at it this morning. We'll look a little bit more in detail this evening. Here in Romans 2, there is a hint of that hope. And I'll call it to your attention in two particular verses. Verse 4, I've already spoken about the goodness or the kindness of God that leads people to repentance. How is it that people often think about God? He is so nice. He's almost sort of like just a little bit senile old grandpa. I get described that way sometimes. God's just like Santa Claus, and he's just nice. He won't punish anyone. That's how people often think of him. God's nice, and he's good, and so he won't punish anyone. That's not what we're told. But we're told that his goodness, his kindness is designed to lead you to repentance. And those of us who are in Christ can say, yes and amen, I have been brought to repentance by the goodness and kindness of God. God is so good that he leads people to repentance. The second hint we see in verse 29, it's a hint about the salvation of God. And it's speaking in terms of the circumcision of the heart. There were Jews who thought that because they had received circumcision in the flesh, that they were okay before God. But even in the Old Testament, they were told and they were promised that they needed to circumcise their hearts and that God would circumcise their hearts. And so Paul reminds these Jewish and Gentile Christians that their heart has to be changed. And God changes the heart of those that he saves. One writer summarized verse 29 and 30 in the context of Christianity this way. He is not a Christian who is one outwardly, nor is that church membership which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Christian who is one inwardly, and church membership is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. God's judgment is certain and severe and comprehensive, but there is hope. And so where are you today? Are you trusting that you're not as bad as some? Are you trusting in your Christian upbringing? Let me speak to you who are baptized but not yet communicant members of this congregation. Are you trusting in the work of Christ, or are you trusting that you're being brought up in the church and brought up in a Christian home? Let me urge you all to trust in the goodness and the salvation of God, which is your certain hope before the righteous judge. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, Might we indeed, each one, be trusting in the righteousness of Christ received by faith. Might there be none of our covenant children here in this room or members of this church who would be trusting their Christian upbringing and not Christ himself. Might none of us who have professed Christ be in actuality trusting our own good works. Might any who are here who do not know Christ, might they trust him alone, and might they live righteously because they trust him. Lord, you are the just judge, and your judgment is sure. Might we be those who are trusting in your salvation, that Christ was judged for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.